we'll be talking for the next few weeks about the Lenten journey of Jesus, about how that he did various things leading up to Holy Week, which is the week before Easter. And I want to begin this morning by looking at what Mark has to say. Now, although the book of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that he was the first gospel writer. It's believed by a lot of theologians that Mark was actually the first gospel writer, but that Martin Luther put the book of Matthew in first place because of the Jewish flavor that it had. So anyway, I'm not planning to get into the theology of all this, who done what when and who was first and who wasn't first. But I want to concentrate this morning on the writings of Mark. We'll be beginning with Mark 1, beginning with verse 1. Now Mark begins his writings not by identifying himself, saying, "Hey, my name's Mark," or "I was born in Tallahassee," or "I was born in Jerusalem." He doesn't go into any of all that stuff. His focus is on Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And Mark starts out his gospel at a very rapid pace. And he holds this rapid pace all the way through. That's not right. All the way through the entire book. The major theme that Mark is presenting in his writings is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. The time of God's reign is being fulfilled right now, according to Mark. And there's a sense of urgency in everything that Mark writes about in relation to Jesus Christ and the Son of God. Everything that Jesus says and does, you can feel the urgency. And Mark is trying to bring that same urgency into his writing. Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry here in the book of Mark. Jesus has just spent 40 long days and nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. In Mark, the first chapter, beginning with verse 14, "Now after John," which is John the Baptist, "was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.'" Now the tiny villages in the area of Galilee were the first people to hear the proclamation about the kingdom of God. This concept is one of the most important single terms in the gospel, and it's used interchangeably with the kingdom of heaven. If you hear somebody talking about or writing in the gospel about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they're talking about the same thing. And they're talking about this kingdom over which God has complete authority. And whatever authority God has, he has given to his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see that a kingdom is being established, with Jesus Christ as the head of the kingdom. Now, the Jewish people were looking for a kingdom that was like the capital set up in Washington, D.C., or the King of England, or whatever. They were looking for a man that would probably come riding in on a great white horse and with a sword in his hand and proclaimed victory for all of the Jewish people. That's not the point that Jesus was trying to make. The kingdom that Jesus was setting up was not Israel, not any of them. But the kingdom that Jesus Christ was setting up is open to everybody, not just the Jewish people. It's open even to sinners. The promise is for all who will repent and believe on Jesus Christ. The kingdom, the door to this kingdom is wide open for us. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, everything in that kingdom is ours. Because of our faith in our risen Savior. Mark goes on to describe the calling of the founding teachers of the church. Now in studying this, we see that whenever one of the rabbis in the temple, they call it the temple, when they chose a follower, say a rabbi in training, what it's called, they went to the schools of people and they selected the honor students. They selected the students that were in the med club. They selected honor society students, not Jesus. He went out and he gathered those smelly fishermen, the swindling tax collectors, and he didn't say, come on now, you guys have to pass this entrance exam before I let you into my school of theology and let you sit at my feet, because I'm a rabbi. All Jesus said, come on, follow me. They did. They didn't have to go through all the formal training. They didn't have to go to seminary. Not Jesus' followers. Because Jesus was able to give them everything that they needed. Now there was a lot of difference in the way that the rabbis called their followers and the way that Jesus called his. When visiting patients in a local hospital, a preacher entered the room and there was a man laying in bed that was just covered from head to toe with bandages. And the preacher asked, the man says, what do you do for a living? The man said, I'm a former window washer. The preacher says, well, when did you give it up? He said, about halfway down. Jesus' disciples didn't decide to follow Jesus halfway through his ministry. They didn't wait till halfway to do anything. But Jesus said, come on and follow me. And they followed him. And they were probably just as flabbergasted as they could be. Because Jesus, by this time, was being looked at as being a rabbi, a teacher. And I can imagine these uneducated men, these fishermen, these common laborers, standing back there. When Jesus said, follow me, they looked around and said, who's he talking to? When Jesus said, Peter, come follow me. And what did he have to do? He had to put down his nets. He was a fisherman. All of the people that Jesus used were common people, just like you and I. Matthew was a tax collector and had been among the group that were highly despised because of their methods of collecting taxes. I thought about it a while ago whenever I was reading back over the sermon. Matthew and the tax collector, they kind of like the mafia. You pay your taxes or I'll break your knees. But yet that was the kind of person that when Jesus spoke with authority, they put down what they were doing and they followed him every one of the people that Jesus called stuck with him all the way to the end, except one. And we all know about Judas. He betrayed Christ. These disciples were under the guidance and the influence of Jesus for 3 years. They matured. They grew. Jesus didn't send them out during this 3-year period and say, okay, go build me a church over there. No, I had here. Go build me a church over here in Galilee. But they had to go through a growing, maturing process. Out of all the millions of people that Jesus could have chosen, he chose these 12. Out of all of the zillions of people, he chose you and me today to follow him. In Galatians 2:9, Jesus refers to Peter, James, and John in a particular way. He calls them the pillars of the church. Jesus teaching to his disciples that these pillars of the church is the reason that we have a church today here at Bethel, because good news that they spread. Now let's examine Jesus' teaching and his healing ministry. We see that in Mark's account that Jesus' actions are just as important as what he said. Because Jesus is a teacher that teaches with authority. When Jesus stands up and tells people something, you can take it to the bank, you know that that's what it is. When Jesus tells somebody, be healed, it's the same as saying, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says, he says, and he does with authority. They went in Mark 1, beginning with verse 22. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he, talking about Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. His style of teaching immediately set Jesus apart from the typical Jewish leaders. Why was it different? It was different, like I said, because of the authority that he had. It was different because of the anointing that he had, because of the power of God. It was a mighty power. Verse 29 through 35 tells about the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. This woman had a fever. She was sick. And Jesus healed her completely. After the fever left, she got up, went to the kitchen, and cooked them all something to eat. Believe in healing, but if I got somebody else from going to the kitchen and cook, I'm going to milk it for all it's worth and let them do it. But Simon Peter's mother wasn't like that. She got up and she ministered to the needs of the people around her. Jesus knew what would happen. There was no administrative council meeting. There was no worship committee meeting. There was no planning meeting. There was planning what would happen. When Jesus saw a need, he reacted to that need. Jesus came to minister to the needs of the people around him. And that's what we're called to do today, is to follow Jesus' example. What I'm trying to say is that when Jesus saw a need, he responded to that need, and he met that need promptly. It's exciting, it's even reviving when we talk about and read about what Jesus and the disciples did 2,000 years ago. But this brings us to the question, what does all this have to do with me today? In order for us to be Christians today, we have to be Christ-like, right?
Yeah.
And we have to follow Christ's example. You say, well, I can't sing, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't do any of this stuff. The disciples didn't either until they followed Jesus for 3 years. They didn't do any of this stuff. They didn't preach, they didn't teach, they didn't do miracles until after Jesus died. He said, well, I just can't do that. I just cannot do that. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, do greater works than these, because I'm going to my Father. I'm not telling you that in order for you to be a Christian, you have to be a teacher or a preacher or any other specific thing, but I am telling you that in order to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, it takes more than belonging to the church. We're instructed to follow Christ's example in ministry. If our brother or sister needs a word of encouragement, it's our responsibility to give them that word of encouragement. If they need someone to pray for them, it's our responsibility to pray for that person. If someone is sick and they need a visit, it's our responsibility to visit that person and make sure that they have everything that they need. We should never pass up an opportunity to be of service to our fellow man. Folks, that's what's called outreach. We have an outreach meeting every Thursday night over at the Forestry. And we talk about how that we can go out and world and we can win lost souls and we can help meet the needs of the community. And that's outreach. That's what Jesus did. He reached out into the highways and the hedges and he compelled the people to come and hear the good news. Jesus' disciples followed him and they were obedient. And I know they probably had times in their life that they felt they were not up to the task. Like then on the side of the mountain, whenever Jesus told them, feed these 5,000 people. I know they're hungry. Feed them so they go on home. They didn't feel up to the task. They didn't have any food. You can't only have to feed 5 or 6 people. You have to feed 5,000. Jesus was with these people and his disciples all the way. And you know he's with us today. All the way, wherever we go. If we go in his name, he'll go with us. He will lead us and he will guide us. His message was to repent and follow me. If you have not repented today, I ask you, I urge you to repent and follow Jesus. It means to have another mind or a mindset. It indicates a change of mind in respect to our sin, in respect to God, in respect to yourself, and in respect to others. That's what we do. When we put all the old things behind us and present for the mark of Christ, the high calling in Christ Jesus. We're instructed that we're to pattern our ministry after this same Jesus, after this same example. And I pray today that you would stop and ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? Let us continue in ministry as the Holy Spirit.